Great. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Exodus chapter 5. If not, the text will be on the screen. As a church, we're preaching through this amazing book of Exodus. The author is primarily known as Moses. He is not only the author, but the kind of central figure in the entire narrative. And it's an exciting narrative. And so we're in chapter 5 already. We've been through quite a bit in terms of setting up the story. But I wanted to read to you a paragraph from one of the commentators I've been studying and reading, and he just captures the whole story of Exodus in one paragraph, and it goes as follows. He says this: Exodus is the greatest adventure story ever told. It has a cruel villain, Pharaoh, an unlikely hero, Moses, dramatic disasters, the plagues, a spectacular deliverance through the Red Sea, a long journey, wilderness, a mountaintop experience, Ten Commandments, and a grand finale when God comes down to fill the tabernacle with His glory. And at that point, I'm thinking, now I know where the Lord of the Rings, and now I know where the Hobbits, and to be honest, this is what's inspired Tolkien and Lewis and all these guys. And but then listen to what he says next. He says, along the way, as we might expect in an epic adventure, there are unexpected setbacks and unpredictable delays, magic tricks and miracles, feasts and festivals, music and dancing, and many close encounters with the living God. And first, you're thinking, sign me up. I want to know more about this adventure. But the second half of that paragraph is, well, hang on, what's this thing about setbacks and delays? And in today's chapter is kind of what we're going to see. It seems like just when everything's meant to be going well, it takes a turn. So let's jump into the story again. And we're going to begin in the end of chapter 4. And we see here that God has recommissioned Moses. And before he goes back to Egypt, he meets with Aaron, his older brother, and he meets with the elders of Israel. So let's read from chapter 4, verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him, an ancient greeting. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Just pause there. So here's the domino effect. God meets with Moses. God tells Moses he's going to act. He's going to deliver the people. But Moses objects. Moses comes up with excuse after excuse. And we heard about that last time. And so God supports Moses. And Aaron is called alongside Moses. And he's going to be Moses' mouthpiece. And then they meet in the wilderness. God meets with Aaron, and Aaron is called to wait for Moses, and together they find confirmation, and they're in agreement, and they're like, yes, God has spoken, let's go to the people. And then they go to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel respond really well. Check this out, verse 30. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people, look at this, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. And worshipped. Their response is amazing. I mean, let's just think of the enormity of this situation. They're hearing, they're slaves in Egypt. These are burden slaves, and they're hearing news of deliverance, news of freedom. But at the same time, they're thinking, but Pharaoh isn't going to let this happen easily. And despite the impossibility of the circumstance, and despite the power of Pharaoh, and the intimidating factor of King Pharaoh, they believe. They believe Moses and Aaron. And their response is incredible. And I'm thinking at this point, right here, right now, Aaron's excited, Moses is excited, the people of Israel are excited, and I'm thinking Moses is like, yes, we're being obedient, and God is blessing us. But let's read on. Chapter 5, the mission continues. God's news is rejected. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, so after meeting with the elders of the people of Israel, afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice, worship to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." I think the first thing we need to imagine here is Moses and Aaron walking into the palace of Pharaoh. I mean, not only is this king an intimidating king, this entire superstructure that he has built around him was a magnificent architectural masterpiece. And in some ways, it would have been familiar for Moses because, remember, he was a prince in Egypt. He grew up in Egypt. He was right there for 40 years of his life he spent in Egypt. Then he fled to Midian because Pharaoh was after him because he had killed an Egyptian. And now he comes back. I think all of that's going on in the back of his mind, as well as the familiarity. So that's all going down in Moses' mind. And I'm thinking for poor old Aaron, he must have been quite in awe of this entire kind of procession and moment. You don't just walk into the palace of Pharaoh. I mean, you've got to get through a whole lot of checks, don't you? And the author, Moses, doesn't tell us about all these kind of preliminary situations and maybe preliminary discussions. He gets straight to the point. And after all the pleasantries are said and done, what we see here is Moses proclaiming. He says, "Thus says the Lord." He kind of finds a boldness. He's bold because God's with him. He's intimidated, yes, but he's bold because he has a word from the Lord. And I think he's practiced this, hasn't it? It's kind of what he did when he went to Aaron. And he went to Aaron and he said, "The Lord has spoken." And Aaron's like, "Wow, the Lord has spoken. Let's go to the people of Israel." And they go to the people of Israel in chapter 4 and they go, "Hey, the Lord has spoken." And so there's this boldness. And Aaron agreed and Moses agreed. Now the people of Israel agree. And then they go, "Okay, let's go. Let's take the same word, the word of the Lord. Let's take it to Pharaoh." And they say to Pharaoh, "Let our people go." And then he says what? He turns to them with disgust. And he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." And so from receiving the word with joy to now rejecting the word outright. I mean, for the first time in the narrative, Moses is functioning like a prophet. He is declaring the word of God to the world. And in his first prophetic moment, he's rejected, despised. I think what we need to see here, however, in terms of Pharaoh's response, that actually the conflict and the confrontation here is not really between Moses and Pharaoh. There's no narrative about, "Hey, remember what you did when you were last in Egypt?" There's none of that. It might have happened, but it's not in the text. The conflict here really is between God and Pharaoh, because it is highly unlikely that Pharaoh had never heard of the God of the Hebrews. And yet he says, "Who is this Lord you speak of?" I mean, just logically, Egypt was filled with gods. In the ancient world, there were thousands of gods. Moreover, his entire labor force are Hebrew slaves, whom he captured, whom he kept, whom he oppressed. There is no doubt that he would have heard about the Hebrew God. And so what is this really all about when he says, I do not know this Lord you speak of? In other words, he's saying, what makes you think that I would care anything about obeying your God? And we see here actually the first glimpses of Pharaoh's hard heart. I think, personally, this is not thus saith the Lord, I think he did know. I think he did know who the Hebrew God was. Let's read on. The mission is further disrupted. The good news that was preached is not only rejected, but the good news that was preached is now persecuted. Check this out, verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens? The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, the managers. He said to them, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle, lazy. Therefore, they cry, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. He thinks this is just a big scheme. These guys just don't want to work. They're lazy. And so let's double the efforts. Let's take away the straw. The straw would have been a binding agent with the mud and however they would have shaped those bricks. And it was an important, crucial element to making bricks. And so he says they must produce the same amount of bricks, but they need to find their own raw materials. Verse 10, so the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh. They were hoping that the thus saith the Lord thing would have worked. And they get word back, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. I mean, really, we get a glimpse here, not only of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, but the evil of Pharaoh's heart. And he's established a situation where an entire nation is bullying another nation. An entire people group is oppressing another people group. And Pharaoh has handpicked some taskmasters. And notice that these taskmasters, these managers and foremen are Hebrews. But they've been given kind of a few kickbacks because they are to oversee this kind of production line that needs to be the same amount of bricks produced but under worse conditions. And so we've got to step back and go, wow, things were bad. And now that the word of the Lord has come to the ears of Pharaoh, things are worse. It wasn't great, and now it's really, really bad. And we've got to think, well, how can this happen? And once again, we are forced to conclude that really this is all about Pharaoh and his hard heart and his evil agenda. Because I don't think Pharaoh didn't know, like I said. It's not like he didn't know who this Lord was. It wasn't like he was asking for more information. What he actually is saying is, there is no other God in Egypt other than me. I am God. I am God. Pharaoh wants to be God. And this was a threat. And so he's pushing back. He's flexing his muscle. And he's showing who's in charge. Let me show you who's in charge. And let me show you how much power I have. And he doubles the efforts and he makes it hard for them. We read on in verse 14. and the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" So the impression here is they're actually not able. They're not producing the amount of bricks that they were meant to produce, and so they get beaten for it. Verse 15, "Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day.'" And then look at this. They come out and they meet with Moses. Verse 20, "They met Moses and Aaron." These are the managers, the taskmasters, who were waiting for them. They're hoping now that they've had an audience with Pharaoh, that Pharaoh might have changed his mind. But Pharaoh has just repeated everything he said earlier. He's like, things are not changing. Get on with it. And he comes back and he says to them, the taskmasters say to Moses and Aaron, verse 21, they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink." I love that, eh? Isn't that a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Just let's just think through what's being said here. They are literally saying, the word that you've brought, the word of the Lord, "Let my people go." God says, "Let my people go." That word stinks. That whole thing is like you've put a sword in Pharaoh's hand. He's now flexing his muscle. He is now showing who's in charge. And thanks, Moses. Thanks so much. We want nothing to do with you. The Lord judge you, they say. I find it interesting also that the foreman bring a complaint to Pharaoh. And they say, "Pharaoh, this is really unfair." And the people are crying out. They cry out to Pharaoh. They get an audience with Pharaoh and they cry out to him. But he's like, "Well, of course it's unfair. That's the way I operate." And the reason he's operating like this is because he wants the people who are being oppressed to reject Moses and Aaron. He wants them to ridicule them, to despise their leadership. And then he says, "The only reason you want to go and worship is because you're a lazy bunch." And so how does Moses respond? I mean, verse 21 is hard. I think he was really hurt. He's like, "God has appeared to me. God has given us word. We've confirmed it. We went to the elders. The elders rejoiced and worshipped, and the elders were in agreement. Go to Pharaoh." And things have gone pear-shaped. And they reject his leadership. The next scene is the missionary dejected. Verse 22. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Moses is devastated. His first prophetic moment. He gets confirmation from Aaron. He gets confirmation from the people of Israel. But he goes before Pharaoh. What an opportunity. God, now's your time to act. God, if I were God, I would have done it differently. Moses is upset. Clearly, he's upset. He turns to the Lord. "Oh, Lord, you have done evil." I mean, it was Pharaoh at the end of the day. But notice that Moses has got good theology, because God is sovereign even over evil, even the evil deeds of men. Why did you ever send me? He says. I mean, the two objections are so clear, aren't they? The first objection is, Lord, you're responsible for this, but you haven't come through. I've done my part, Moses is saying, but you didn't do your side. You didn't deliver. I put myself out there. I was obedient. I was faithful. But God, where were you? You didn't show up. And the second one is, well, then you shouldn't have sent me. I mean, you've just given me a hospital pass. And I've been flattened by the opposition. I've been destroyed. And now I have no role. My leadership has been completely undermined. And then the tone of this objection, yeah, this complaint, this almost accusation that Moses brings is it's kind of like he's saying, don't you care? Don't you care about your people? And I think the contrast at the end of the narrative establishes kind of three pictures for us. The one is we see the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. The second one is we see the brokenness of Moses' heart. And the third one is we see the compassion and the wisdom of God's heart. Now you might be thinking, well, where do we see that? Well, the story doesn't actually end at the end of chapter 5 because God answers in chapter 6, verse 1, which actually is the kind of end of the narrative. So have a look at this. Chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses. So the Lord now responds. Moses is complaining. He's accusing God. He's saying, why, Lord? Why me? And the Lord says to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And you know, we kind of know how the rest of the story is going to go. And there's going to be a few audiences that Moses has. He's going to come before Pharaoh again. He's going to come before Pharaoh again. And we're going to be reminded of the hardness and the deceitfulness and the evil of Pharaoh's heart. And we're going to see the brokenness of Moses' heart. And he's going to be holding on to the promises of God. And he's going to feel the delay, this delay. Why are you delaying? Why is there so much discouragement? God, why aren't you coming through? And we're going to see the compassion and we're going to see the wisdom of God. And the wrong conclusion, church, just hear me carefully. The wrong conclusion is at the end of chapter 4, we could go, if you obey God, then everything goes well. Because we get to chapter 5 and they are obeying God and things are not going well. And the wrong conclusion is God was working here and now God's not working there. That is wrong. Because God is working in a mysterious way that we can't see and we don't always understand. And when you're going through dark and difficult days and you're not quite sure where God is, He is working. Maybe just not according to your agenda. And so God answers. He says, listen, don't worry. I've got this. Chapter 6, verse 1. He's like, I will show Pharaoh who is God. And we're going to see it. We're going to see it, guys. The plagues are hectic. And as we journey through these next few chapters, it is profound. Because what God's going to show, He's going to show His mighty judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And He's going to show His incredible mercy to Israel. And He is God, and so He can do that. He can be merciful to whom He wants to be merciful. And He can show judgment to whoever He wants to show judgment. Because He's the King of kings. And there is none above Him. And so let me just draw out a few things here, just in terms of application and a couple of conclusions. Three things. The first thing I want to highlight is God's call to serve and obey Him is not always easy. Amen? No, you mustn't say amen. No, of course you must. It's a tough amen, isn't it? It's like, oh, we really wish it wasn't that way. God's call to serve and obey Him is not always easy. And we've seen it. That's the contrast between what happened at the end of chapter 4. He's like, if I obey, then yes, we rejoice in God's blessing. And now I obey, and it's painful. and it's suffering and it's hardship. I mean, we have to be real, don't we? And we have to ask the question. There have been times in my life where I've taken a step of faith. And I've gone, I'm gonna trust you, Jesus. I'm really gonna trust you. You know, I've been hurt in church and I've been disappointed with church leaders, and now I'm gonna trust you. And you step out and you're obedient to the call of God, and you're thinking, God, yes, this is the time for you to come through, and crickets. It's just silence. It's like, God, where are you? And it's opposition and it's persecution. How do we make sense of this? Well, I think we make sense of this because right here we see a glimpse of the gospel. Because God sends his only begotten Son, who was perfectly obedient in every way, who was sinless, who deserved to be exalted. And in his perfect obedience to God the Father, pleased him in every way. He suffers. Perfect obedience leads to suffering. How do we make sense of that? Well, we make sense of it because we see that it was in his suffering that life was actually purchased, that death was defeated, that sin was conquered, and that grace was magnified in the midst of hardship, in the midst of pain and suffering. And I think this should be a comfort for us, because you might be going, I've obeyed you, Lord, and I've walked with you all my life, and now it just seems to be dark. The days are dark. And then we can look at the story and we can go, if God worked in the sufferings of Israel, and if God worked in the sufferings of his Son, then God will still be at work in my pain. Because he's faithful. And he's the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. And so you don't need to know when. You only need to know that he's sovereign over it all. The second thing is, God's call to service is not always easy for the leaders of his church. And in a sense, Moses and Aaron are kind of atypical leaders here in this particular context. And they kind of start the story in verses 1 through 5, and they're preaching. They're preaching. And then at the end of the story, they're praying. And we're thinking, oh, that's what faithful ministers should do. Faithful ministers should give their lives to preaching and to praying. It's what we see in Acts 6. They were dedicated to preaching the word and to prayer. And so they were faithful. And what was the result? We don't want them. Get rid of Moses and Aaron. They've made it harder for us. They've told us the truth, but the truth stinks. They get rid of them. They want nothing to do with Moses and Aaron. And they say, no, God will judge you. You've brought hardship on us. If this was a word from the Lord, it should be comfortable. And then we remember that actually this is how it goes for the prophets of God. Think of Jeremiah, think of Ezekiel, think of Joseph, think of Jesus. They were all rejected. And then we realize that the only way we're actually going to ever avoid opposition, the only way we're ever going to avoid negative report, the only way we're going to ever avoid or come about into kind of a comfortable open space where nobody doesn't really like us is if we don't preach the truth. If we don't preach the Bible and we just kind of use the Bible to make up stuff and make it nice and easy for everyone to live as you please. And we just kind of scratch where it itches and we tell you what you want to hear. And Jesus doesn't really make any demands on your life. You know, don't worry. You can just mold Jesus to fit into your life. Then there's no threat to church leaders. And I kind of want to just spread that out. And I don't want you just to think of like us as staff. I'm thinking you're leaders in the church. And so if we want to avoid conflict and if we want to avoid persecution, then we must not tell people about God's sovereign plan and his ways. The last and final thing, very briefly, is faithfulness to God does not always result in immediate fruitfulness. Again, that's like an amen or an oh me. On the one hand, they were faithful, they preached, they prayed, the people bowed, they worshiped, they responded so well, and there was immediate fruit from the people of Israel. But they did the same thing. They were faithful, weren't they? They were faithful. They handled the word. They brought the word to Pharaoh. And things get worse. Things go south. The same faithfulness, the same message, different result. Wrong conclusion? God's not working. No, he is working. What is he doing? Well, I want to suggest to you that he's doing something here that will enable him to get all the glory. God is working it in such a way that we come to the end of ourselves, that we really are empty and void of any effort of making this look like, hey, God did his part and I did my part. Actually, God does it all. And his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so he does this kind of thing, where we are left hopeless and helpless. But we know, God, you are working. And the reason he's working is because he loves us. And his love doesn't mean it's always going to be comfortable. Sometimes it's hard. Tough love. But it's real. It's real love. Ligon Duncan, he says this last quote, obedience is not always accompanied by immediate success. Somehow that doesn't make it onto the coffee cups at Kum. Hey? Maybe we should make one. Yes, obedience. Imagine, it just won't sell. Obedience is not always accompanied by immediate success. Oh my word. But we must never judge, that too is not meant to be there, we must never judge the Lord's evaluation of our faithfulness by the immediate circumstances that is in that faithfulness. Sometimes God in his grace decides immediately to reward us for that faithfulness and to visit us with his favor. Sometimes in God's grace, he decides not to reward us immediately for our faithfulness and visits upon us instead with trials to test our faith and to grow us in trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, what an incredible story with twists and turns and ups and downs and a message for us, Lord, a word for us to hold on to. Lord, that when we're obedient and we think, okay, this is going to result in blessing, and maybe it does and maybe it doesn't, we know that you are faithful. You are faithful and you're at work. So I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us tonight. That even in our weakness, that's not a bad thing. When we are weak, he is strong. And so, Lord, we pray that you would find us ready, willing, eager, surrendered. And not saying, why, but Lord, here am I. Here am I, send me. And holding on to your promise, holding on to it and bringing it before you and making a petition before you and saying, God, this is not cool, this is not good. I'm not enjoying this, I'm obeying you and I'm going through hardship, but I'm trusting you. I'm trusting that you're working something here, something that I can't see, something that I can't make sense of, but you are doing something. And Lord, we just right now, we want to say that about our country, Lord. We want to just acknowledge that this country is in a bad way, Lord. That there is crime and there is abuse and there's stuff happening that disturbs us, Lord. And it looks like you are not at work. But God, we know better. We know better because you have people here. We are in this nation. We are your people. And you are a king and you have a kingdom in amongst us, Lord. We are citizens of South Africa, but we're also citizens of heaven. We're your children. And so we call out to you, Lord, tonight, on behalf of your people and on behalf of this nation. Lord, won't you show your hand? Won't you bring peace, Lord? And won't you bring righteousness? And won't you bring order? Please, Lord, bring order to this land. Start with us, we pray. Start with us, Lord. May we be tools, may we be means of grace to our society and to our families and to our neighbors and to this nation. So we call upon you, Lord. Be merciful, O God. Shine your light upon us. Give us your favor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.